Well, good morning, everyone. Well, thank you for that. My name is Larry. I am not one of the pastors here anymore. As one young man said to me this morning, "You're that old guy, aren't you?" And I said, yeah, I'm that old guy, and I'm still old, so I'm glad to be here. When we left a few years ago to make way for Phil, who's, in my opinion, one of the best Bible teachers in this whole area, we went to work, Carl and I went to work for Converge. Golden Hills is part of a denominational movement called Converge. We start, strengthen, and send missionaries around the world. And we work for our district office doing church strengthening, and we have Nevada, Northern California, and Hawaii. We're praying for problems in Hawaii all the time. They're just not happening. But anyway, we're out doing mentor coaching, working with church boards, helping staff transitions, and building development and all kinds of stuff wherever God wants to use us. And God's using Carla to sing in various places and lead worship, and we are really glad to be out serving the Lord. So thank you for our prayers for us. And I want to say to you today, too, we have some very special guests that I hope you'll stop out front to see. We have with us today Kevin and Elizabeth Kryle, who are serving with us as partners in Chad. Great ministry there we've been involved in for years. They are here for us throughout this week, but they're going to be out front today, and they'd love to have you stop by and greet them and see what they're doing. And more than that, learn more about them so we can pray for them. They're our partners in this ministry together. And also we have with us today Mary Lou and Tim Tyner. They're serving amongst emerging churches through an organization called World Venture. They're also one of our ministry partners, have been so for years. They're also going to be out front. Stop by and say hi, learn about what they're doing, and get on the team to pray for them. We are so thankful for these ministry partners like this that allow us to be impacting people all around the world for Jesus. Hey, you know, this weekend is a special weekend for our church. It marks the 41st anniversary of Golden Hills. And church started on September 13th, 1983 was the very first service. And some of the folks that were a part of that are still here. Wynn and Cheryl Philpott and so many others have gone on to be with the Lord since that time. Think of what God has established through their work. And so many of you have been a part of it. I think of names like the Ketchums and the Archambos and the Loys and the McCauleys and the Ichikawas and the Selbergs and so many other people who gave and prayed and served to help get this church off the ground. And part of their legacy is living on this very morning as we're gathering to worship as they always believed that we could. And so I thank God for what he's done through this church and continues to do through you for the praise of his glory. I texted Pastor Phil yesterday to hear how he was doing. I've checked in with him since his surgery on September 3rd. His surgery was a lot more extensive than they thought, and so his recovery is going to be a little longer. He had physical therapy last Thursday. It was pretty excruciating, he said. He's been laying on his back most of the time, icing down his knee, and he said yesterday he thinks it's starting to get a little better. It kind of comes in waves. So keep praying for he and Heather and their recovery, and I know your prayers will be a great encouragement to him. You know, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Phil, on September 1st, started a new series in sanctification, and it's a wonderful series that we're a part of. If you didn't hear Pastor Phil's two weeks ago or hear Pastor Matt's message last week, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to those. Some of the best teaching you'll hear on the whole subject of sanctification. But sometimes I'm going to ask you, like today, to think a little bit out of the box as we talk about how God uses suffering and trial sometimes to help in this process of moving us from being in sin to becoming like Jesus. Because sometimes we have to think outside the box a little bit, because we see things after a while the same way, and we forget sometimes to look at it a little differently, that there may be more that God wants to teach us. I remember of a Sunday school teacher who had a group of kids in Sunday school who were pretty seasoned veterans, and they had learned over time that no matter what the question, if they said Jesus, they're going to get pretty close to the answer. So wanting to shake things up and get them to think outside the box a little bit, she said, "Kids, this morning I want to ask you a question. What's small and gray, has a bushy tail, eats nuts, and lives in trees?" The kids are sitting there looking at each other. Nobody's saying anything. This one little boy speaks up and he says, "Teacher, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus." Sometimes we need to think outside the box a little bit to really hear what God's trying to tell us. And on this subject of hardship, suffering, trials, we need to see it in a different way. Because the Bible says those things are to be our encouragement and our exhortation. And we are to know that through this, God really loves us. Hebrews chapter 12 is in the midst of a book that was written, we don't know who wrote this, but whoever it was really knew their Old Testament. In fact, the book of Hebrews could be called a running commentary on the message of the Old Testament. And when you get to chapter 12, you understand by that time that these believers are suffering a great deal for their love for Jesus. Some are starting to fall away. It's getting too tough. They're misunderstanding the nature of their trials. And so the writer writes to them in chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation or the encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, there is only one teacher here today that we need to hear, and that's you. Your word is the very revelation of yours. It helps us to know who Jesus is. And it helps us to understand so much of what you are doing and seeking to do in each of our lives. I'm thankful that you're a God who loves us. We can't look at you exactly like our own earthly fathers, because some of us have had really good ones and some of us not so much. But you are a perfect Father. And the things that you do for us are producing something beyond anything we could ask or even imagine. You love us. And so you're willing to put us through things that we would never choose in order to help us to become something that on our own we could never be. So help us today, God, to see these things we go through from your perspective and to see the hand of a loving Father's discipline in this thing we call sanctification. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. When I was in high school, I made varsity basketball team in my freshman year. Do not be impressed. It was a small school. Anyway, I had no idea what I was signing up for. Our coach, Mr. Barreto, was a very good coach. He could see the potential in us, and he knew how to get it out of us to make us the best that we could be. We were disciplined over and over and over and over in the fundamentals of basketball. We were disciplined through the running of wind sprints so many wind sprints that we thought our legs were going to fall off and our lungs were burning. We did layup drills and passing drills and dribbling drills and shooting drills and rebounding drills. We had offensive formations that we went through over and over again. We had defensive formations we went over and over again. We had practice every day after school, Saturday mornings. We did one-on-one drills, two-on-two drills. It was relentless. The practices were so hard that many times after practice, we'd be in the locker room complaining. What is coach doing? Why do we have to go through this? I'm sore. I'm aching. I didn't sign up for this. And what kept us going was the time that somebody would speak up and remind us, remember what coach said. He wants the practices to be so challenging that the games will seem easy. We look forward to the games. You see, we were led by a coach who knew the best that we could be, and he knew how to get it out of us. And our little high school team even made it all the way to the Connecticut Division C state championships one year. Partly because of a coach who was willing to put us through trials that we would never choose in order to help us to become something that on our own we would never be. In that way, Coach Verretta was a lot like my Heavenly Father, who knows what someday we're going to be. And he knows what he has to put us through in order to get us there. And he loves us enough to actually do it. That process of discipline, trials, hardship, and suffering that we all go through is used by God in the process we call sanctification. Sanctification, as we've been learning so far in this series, is all about how God is setting our lives apart from sin to make us more like Jesus, to live for his glory. Which is why the writer of Hebrews reminds these hard-pressed Christians in chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's reminding them there is a struggle against sin that you're in. You are not yet out of this. Sin still has an effect, and you have to fight against it. You have to resist it. Jesus did. He lived out his humanity in the midst of this, and he never sinned. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I remember once a man asking me, in this thing of suffering and trials, how far will God ask me to go? And I said, never further than the cross. Sanctification is the process where God sets us apart from sin to live holy for him. And it won't be complete until one day we're with Jesus. This sanctification, or this process of being made holy for God, is sometimes confusing because we see it in the Bible listed in three different tenses, past, present, and future. So you read in some places, I am sanctified, or I've been made sanctified. I am being sanctified. I will be sanctified. Sometimes you hear it in regards to salvation. I have been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. And so people say, well, which is it? I have been, I am, or I will be? And I say, it's all three. Yes. Theologians call these different tenses of our sanctification, the past tense they call positional sanctification. You are being saved, or you have been saved, past tense, you have been saved from sin's penalty. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2, verse 5, when he said, by grace you have been saved. This current process that we're in, they call progressive sanctification. You are being saved from sin's power. You have been saved from its penalty. You are now being saved from sin's power. That's what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 1:18, when he said, you who are being saved, he addressed them as. You're being set apart from sin's power. And then there's what they call ultimate sanctification in the future. You will be saved from sin's presence. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Not just out of a tribulation period, whenever that may be, but you're going to be saved from all that sin has done. Sin will be no more. In Hebrews 12, it's the sanctifying process we're now currently in of being saved from sin's power that he's referring to, where we're being transformed from our life of sin into the very likeness of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, reminds us that God is a perfect Father who loves us and sanctifies us through the discipline of suffering, hardship, and trials. But he reminds us there's something you must never forget in the midst of this, which is why he posed the question, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Have you forgotten the encouragement that actually comes from knowing that God is doing this because he loves you? And he goes on to remind them, don't forget this. God is sanctifying us by his word. God is sanctifying us as his children. And God is sanctifying us for his purpose. God is sanctifying us by his word. That's why the writer said in chapter 12, verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God's word tells us plainly that the discipline of suffering and trials is absolutely necessary and is producing something good. About 15 years ago, a lady came to see me in my office upstairs, and she was concerned about what had been taught that morning at one of our ladies' Bible studies here at the church. And I said, well, what's your concern? She said, the leader there today told us that God never brings suffering or trials into our lives because he loves us. Only Satan or our lack of faith is the reason for our trials. And I said, that's interesting. I wonder where she got that. And I said to the lady, are you aware that God's word actually teaches the opposite of that? And I told her, God loves us for sure. She's right about that. But he brings us through suffering and trials as discipline because he loves us. And I had to go to the Bible study the next week and show the ladies what God's word tells us about this, because I didn't want them thinking that somehow God had stopped loving them, or somehow they were maybe doing something wrong, or somehow God was making a mistake. I wanted them to know that what they were going through was part of God's sanctification to make them more like Jesus. You see, that's what the writer of Hebrews was reminding these hard-pressed Jewish believers of. God's word tells you exactly why you are having these trials right now, he tells them. And he quotes for them from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. When he says to them, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, these believers were suffering trials of many kinds. They were going through physical assaults. Their homes were being plundered. They were becoming imprisoned unjustly. They were being publicly ridiculed. They were going through financial ruin because they were cut off from the marketplace. People wouldn't sell to them, nor would they buy their goods. Some of them were even dying, all because of their love for Jesus. Some of the people, he wrote to, accepted these trials joyfully. They understood, but there was a lot of them who didn't. They were, as he said earlier, shrinking back. Maybe this living for Jesus isn't really what we want. If God really loves me, why would he be doing this? Maybe if we just be a little more Jewish and a little less Christian, maybe these things would stop. And the writer says to them, look, you're misunderstanding. Have you forgotten the word of encouragement or exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he reminds them, Jesus suffered and died for you. He resisted sin all the way to his own death. You must do the same. And don't forget God's word that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Don't regard it too lightly. Don't make that mistake. Don't just blow it off in a Pollyanna thing. Oh, it doesn't matter. And don't get weary when you are reproved by him. Don't give up. Don't think he's mistreating you. Don't think he isn't being faithful or he stopped loving you. Don't grow weary in this. God loves you, which is why you're going through this, so he can reprove, discipline, and chastise you. People, none of this is fun, but God loves us to do what a lot of folks won't love us enough to do. So it says he's doing this to reprove you. He's literally rebuking you by action. God is putting you through this to discipline you, to change your thinking, your actions, and your attitude to be more like his. He's disciplining you, literally developing character through training. You're not naturally like Jesus, and neither am I. God has to train us to become like him. And he's chastising us. It's a strong word. The King James Version calls it scourgeth, whipping, spanking. He's not doing it to hurt you, but to correct you, to teach you, to help you grow. My mom was good at this. She had a thing called the Board of Education. She wasn't abusing me in any way, but she was making her point clear. You don't want to do that again. God does this to every one of his kids whom he loves. And this is evidence that he loves you too. This is why in the midst of our trials, we need to remember what God has said in his word. He's using his word to help sanctify us in this process. You remember what Stan read so beautifully a little bit earlier in 1 Peter 4, verse 12? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And Peter understood people and human nature. He thought, you know what? I better say something because some people are going to go out and do stupid things, sin, commit crimes, and do all this and say, look at me, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, that is not what he's talking about. In fact, he goes on to say, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or even as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So we're living for Jesus, and we're going through stuff, and we're wondering why. He said, don't be surprised. God's doing exactly what he said he must do. In fact, there's a grace in this. In fact, a little bit earlier, that same Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Nobody did that better than Jesus. You see, understanding this need for loving discipline to make us more like Jesus is why Paul wrote like he did to the Philippian church from a jail cell. Carla and I have been in the jail cell they think Paul was in, either during or right before he wrote this. You can't imagine spending any time in this place. And yet you take a guy like Paul, you stick him in a place like that, knowing that his own life is coming to an end. He's going to be executed, and he knows it. And he writes a book about joy. He is either insane or he knows something that I need to learn. And so he tells the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes on to give all of his credentials as to why, according to the law, he'd be a righteous man. He He said, in fact, at the end, as to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And people, this next part I've read so many times over the years, I never understood how in the world could he write this. Look at what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want that. How about the next one? And may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood, if I want to know Christ, if I want to experience the power of that resurrection, then there's something I have to go through like Jesus did in order to experience that. So I don't want to leave the planet until I have learned to share in the sufferings of Jesus to some degree, so I will know exactly who I'm becoming like. This is why we need God's word in the forefront when we're going through these things, so we understand what's happening. That's why Jesus said and prayed the night before he went to the cross that we would be sanctified through his word. It's part of the process. Do you remember John 17, verse 10? Jesus prays this at the Last Supper. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Unless you think he was praying that just for the 12 that were with him in the upper room, one of whom would betray him. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Do you hear what he's praying? Lord, don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. Because when they go through this stuff, the evil one's going to try to convince them, God doesn't love you. God is not good. God's not caring for you. God's not in control. Look at what's going on in your life. If he really loved you, you wouldn't be doing this. You wouldn't be going through this. And he said, when Satan comes like that, you keep him free of that evil one. They won't believe this. You let them come to your word and remember what you have said about this. You set their lives apart in this truth. Not what they're thinking, not what the friends are saying, not the way they think it ought to be. You set them apart in what you have said so that they will know that they are truly set apart in the truth. Going through a season of trials or hardship or disappointment or sorrow right now? You have been. Or you are, or you will be. And when you do, I want you to remember, God understands. The stuff you're going through is not wasted. Don't follow your feelings or shrink back or blame God or think he somehow abandoned you. You cling to God and his word. Because what you're going through is normal. It's necessary. And he's setting you apart to be more and more like him. Because God loves you enough to put you through things we would never choose. in order to help us to become what on our own we could never be. And not only through his word, but God is also sanctifying us as his children. The writer went on to say in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I've never known my biological father. I don't know what he looks like. I've never seen a picture. I know very little about him. What I do know is he dropped my mom and me off at the hospital to have me, and he never came back. I must have been one scary-looking kid. Sometime later, while I was still young to even know it, my mom married Ivan Adams, who she had known from their times together in Maine. Ivan was my dad. I have his name. I didn't find out he wasn't my natural father until I was 16, when I went to apply for a Social Security card and I got a birth certificate and had a different name on it. Even though I don't remember my dad Ivan ever saying he loved me, he was not a man of many words. I knew he did. I knew it by the way he treated me. I knew it by the way he spent time with me. I knew it by the way he trained me and disciplined me. No different than his two natural sons, my brothers, who he had with my mom. In fact, the way he treated us was so consistent, I learned that he really disciplined me as his own son. And I am grateful for what his discipline taught me. You see, that's why I wasn't surprised when I found out that God was not my natural father either. Oh, he created me. But because of sin in my life, I was separated from him. I had no relationship with him, nor did I bear his name, believe me. I used his name. And I'm deeply sorry for how I did. But God was not my father. All of that changed in 1977, 25 years old, when through a series of events, I got introduced to who God really is. And I finally believed in his son. And I was amazed when I found out his son is God as well. And so is his Holy Spirit. And that God gave the son he loved to die in my place on a cross so I could be forgiven. I still have not ever recovered from that truth. I believed in Jesus. I asked him into my life. The Bible said I could be saved by faith, and I believed him. I was born again. I was baptized. I learned later God adopted me as his own son. I know I'm a child of God today, and I know he loves me. He tells me all the time, every time I open up this book. And I now know it because of his faithful discipline. The things he puts me through because he loves me, to help me to become something that only right now he can see. He does this to all of his kids. Because he loves them. This is what the writer of Hebrews is reminding these believers of. He's writing it to encourage them. Verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He tells them it's for discipline that you have to endure. You have to bear up under these trials. You have to be courageously facing them because you know that this is for your good. Don't be confused about this. God is treating you as sons. Now, I love that phrase. I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, but that phrase stresses this. The quality and essence of one so resembling another that distinctions between the two are indiscernible. In other words, God's treating all his kids the same. It isn't different for me and different for you. We have different trials and things, but it's all the same purpose. He's treating us the same. He's putting us through what Jesus had to go through, not because he was a sinner, but because he had to experience humanity and go to a cross and die in our place. He's treating you as a son. He's treating you like the one he loves. In fact, if you don't experience this loving discipline, you are not a true son. You are illegitimate. Because there's kids present, I'm not going to use the word that literally translate to. But it means one illegitimately born. In a way, I was one of these. It normally referred in their day to a child born of a slave or a concubine. A master would have slaves. Slaves would get married and they would have kids. They technically were not of the master. They were not of the father. Or a concubine would. And they didn't have the rights as a true, legitimate, natural son. He's telling him, look, if you're going through the discipline of God, I want you to know that you are one of the true sons of God. You belong to him. You're one of the true daughters of God. You belong to him. You're not illegitimate. He chastises and disciplines every one of his children he receives. Once I found out that Ivan Adams was my adopted dad and remembered how he provided for me, what he taught me, how he disciplined me, I had an even greater respect for him. The writer said, how much greater respect should we have to your Father in heaven, the Father of spirits, who controls not just training your physical life, but who controls your moral life, your spirit life, who controls all of your life. He's making you spiritually his. Dr. John MacArthur once wrote in his study on Hebrews, early childhood teaching requires parental discipline exercised with kindness and love. There is great hope that discipline will produce godly virtue and parental joy. Such discipline must have the right motivation and appropriate severity. One who has genuine affection for his child but withholds this kind of discipline will produce the same kind of child as a parent who hates his offspring. Believers are God's children. Trials and sufferings in the Christian's life come from God, who uses them to educate and discipline believers by such experiences. Such dealings are evidence of God's love for his own children. Because all are imperfect and need discipline and training, all true children of God are chastened at one time or another, in one way or another. And those who willingly receive the Lord's chastening will have a richer, more abundant life. Which is why the writer told them, should we not submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? Going through some trying and difficult times right now? We all do. God said, be encouraged. I'm using all of this to discipline you and remind you that I love you and you really do belong to me. But keep in mind, God's love is not a pampering love. It is a perfecting love. He loves us so much, he's willing to put us through things that we would never choose, in order to help us to become what on our own we could never be. And not only his word and as his children, but God is sanctifying us for his purpose. He goes on to say in verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We need to know that there is a great purpose behind all that we go through. In 1937, Walt Disney wanted to produce the first full-length animated film. He began the project in 1934, and it was a very daunting task because in that day there was no AI, no computer technology, no special effects. Disney artists had to painstakingly produce each individual frame, altering each one slightly from the one prior while maintaining all of the details, so that when these things were run full speed, the characters would flawlessly move. The Disney artists during that time produced over 1 million frames, knowing that each painstaking frame they produced was going to appear on the screen for 1/24th of a second. I couldn't help but wonder, how much time would I put into anything that would only appear for 1/24th of a second? Today, when people see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, they have no idea all the time, trials and hardship the crews endured to produce what has been called a timeless masterpiece. What kept everyone going for 3 years? Of day after day after day, drawing over 1 million times. It was the vision of Walt Disney and their belief in what he told them, that all of their efforts had a purpose that would produce someday something that would be truly remarkable. People, you and I are a lot like the crew of Walt Disney in 1937. We need to know that all the trials, hardship, and things we go through, the details of our lives, are producing something that will be truly remarkable. God's purpose is to use all the trials and process of our sanctification that will one day make us just like Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews was relating to these believers in Hebrews 12. When he told them in verse 10, "For they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God is using all of this for a great purpose. It's not pleasant, not fun going through trials. At the time, we wonder if it's all worth it. But then we're reminded God is yielding something from us that's for our good. In fact, that word yields is interesting. It's producing something, that's for sure, but it literally means partakers of something. In other words, God has something in the future for us to share in that is so good he doesn't want us to miss it. He knows what he has to do to get us ready to partake in that. And so he's willing to do whatever it takes so we don't miss out on what he's got for us in the future. He's yielding this. We'll be partakers of it. What are we going to partakers in? We're going to be partakers in his holiness. Verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best. Best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Holiness is the same root word as sanctification. It's being set apart from sin to become totally set apart like God. Our trials and suffering are producing for us this joy of partaking in his holiness. We will not be God when we get there, but we will be like him. We're going to see him as he is. And we will in that moment be totally separate from sin. It will be no more. Imagine that. We'll be set apart from sin to be like Jesus. That's why when John was writing about this to the people he loved in 1 John 2, verse 28, he said, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Abide in him. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us, that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are God's children right now, he said. And God is making us into something that we yet don't see fully what it is. But when he appears, we're going to know what it is because we're going to be just like him. We're going to see him as he is. Not only that, sharing in his holiness, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is a peaceful fruit. It's a harvest. All the trials are producing a harvest of peace. Remember Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world's idea of peace is the absence of conflict. You're never going to find it. But God's version of peace is to have that quiet calm amidst all the conflict. When you know that no matter what happens, like Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul. And it's going to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right living, being right with God. People, there is no greater peace than to be in the midst of any kind of a trial or hardship than to know, I'm not suffering this because God hates me. I'm not suffering this because I'm doing wrong. I'm going through this right now because God is producing me a righteousness that only he can produce. And it gives me peace to know there's a purpose in all of this. Raymond Brown, the former principal of Spurgeon's College in London, once wrote, "At the time, all discipline is painful. The believer, however, does not think solely of his present reaction, but considers its ultimate usefulness. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It all takes time. Fruit does not appear immediately. The tree is planted." Remember last week, Pastor Matt was talking about agricultural climate here in Brentwood. It's a process. You don't plant a seed and eat the fruit the next day. It takes time. If life's adversities, Brown went on to say, and God's use of them in discipline produce in the end both inward peace and moral uprightness, we cannot possibly think that we have suffered in vain. The suffering, the trials, the hardship, the training is hard. But it is training us. Verse 11, it yields the peaceful root of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That word training is where we get our word gymnasium. You get the idea. It's a workout. People don't exercise because it's fun. People don't exercise because it's hard. We are being trained to share in his holiness and demonstrate the peace of his righteousness. And there's another reason in Colossians 1. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." I hope I'm not misreading this, and I don't think I am. Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings because I now understand who's actually suffering. Who is it that lives in us? Christ in you, the hope of glory, is how he closes out that passage. Jesus Christ lives in us. Jesus Christ, he said, suffered to bring his church into existence. We are the body of Christ. Jesus continues to suffer today to bring that church to completion. How is he suffering? In me and in you, in whom he lives, in his body, the church. Paul said, I rejoice when I think that somehow God is using what I'm going through to help bring his whole body to completion. So the writer says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Straighten up, strengthen your knees, make a straight path. Don't let the trials disable you and put you out of joint so you can't run. Don't get knocked out of the race. Run it well with Jesus. This holiness, this sanctification, you pursue this. Now you understand why it all has to be. As Oswald Chambers once said, "Am I prepared to let God grip me by his power and do a work in me that is worthy of himself?" Sanctification is not my idea of what I want God to do for me. Sanctification is God's idea of what he wants to do for me. And he has to get me into the attitude of mind and spirit where at any cost, I will let him sanctify me wholly. Going through the ringer right now. God's got a purpose in it. He's putting us through what we would never choose to help us become something that on our own we could never be. When I became a Christian at age 25, I didn't know anything about God. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about being a godly man. All I knew is, Jesus, you've done this for me. I want to learn to be more for you. That's all I knew. So I tried to find role models, people I could pattern my life after who would show me what the godly life looks like. And early on in my life, God gave me one in a man named Dr. Heath. Dr. Heath was a very prominent physician, internationally known and well-known in the Seattle area. He and his wife Lillian were two of the most godly people I had ever met. They raised 7 children, all who walk with Jesus today. All who are serving the Lord as pastors, missionaries, and key servants in their churches. People, I practically lived at their house. I slept in the beds they gave me. I ate their food. I shared meals with them. I watched how he treated his wife. I watched how he treated his kids. I watched how they handled the many blessings that came his way as a doctor. And I watched him how he handled all of the hardships that came his way through the things that they suffered. And I watched how they served. He would take me to work with him at the hospital. I'd watch how he made his rounds, caring for these people in a deep and precious way. And when he discharged them, I sat in the corner of his office and watched him bring them in. It's been a joy to be your doctor. I am glad that you're doing well. I've cared for your body. Would you now allow me a moment to share with you so I can care for your soul? And he would share Christ with these people, sitting right in front of them before he discharged. I watched how he did it at the hospital. I watched how he did it in his home. I watched how he did it at church. And I thought, Lord, I want to be like Dr. Heath. Until one day, as only God can do, he speaks to your mind and heart when you're listening, and he shared these powerful words. Larry, I'm glad you admire Dr. Heath, but I don't want you to be like him. I want you to be like me. And someday you will be. But there's so much I still have to do to get you there. It's not going to be easy. I'm going to take you through things you're not going to like. Because I'm sanctifying you to be wholly mine. So when you're going through all this stuff, I want you to remember I'm sanctifying you by my word. I'm sanctifying you as my child. And I'm sanctifying you with my great purpose. And I'll be with you the whole way. Oh, it'll be hard at times. But remember, you won't face any of it alone. Someday, because of all this, you're going to see me as I am. But someday, I'm going to see you. And when I look at you, I'm going to see my reflection in your life. It's all because I love you. So don't misunderstand. People have lousy fathers on earth and they have good fathers on earth. But I want you to know I'm not like any of them. I'm your perfect Father. And I'm going to put you through what you would never choose to help you become what on your own you could never be. And believe me, you trust me, it will all be worth it. Thank you, God, for this. It gives us such a perspective to understand why we go through what we do. And that a loving Father is graciously producing in us something we could never be on our own. See what a love the Father has for us, you said. And by the way, we're in a spirit of prayer today. I just want to say to you, you can't experience this love of God and this wonderful sanctifying process if you don't know God, if you're not in relationship with Him. I know, I was there once, and I wasn't in relationship with God. Salvation comes by faith. We can't earn this. You can't work for it. Jesus did all the work. But by grace, we are saved through faith. And this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. You can't earn this. You have to accept it. It's a gift. It's all by faith. If you're here today and you know you're a sinner, like all of us are, and you now understand that sin separates you from God, somehow today you believe that Jesus took your sin and died with it on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose again 3 days later as we celebrate every Easter. If you believe Jesus is alive today, then tell Him you believe. Confess to Him your sin. Tell Him you believe in His cross, His burial, His resurrection. Ask Him to come and live in your life, to wash away your sin and make you God's child. If you have questions today about that, I would love to talk to you. I'll be here available after, Lord willing. Or we have wonderful people in the prayer room. You may have honest questions. Please come and talk to someone. If you receive Christ into your life today, just tell them, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life and forgive me. I want to follow you as my Lord and Savior. I want to know God as my Father. He'll hear you today. Father, thank you that you are still saving people who believe. And I thank you, God, that when we believe, we come into relationship with you in a whole new way. And you begin a work in us. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Thank you for this process of sanctification. And thank you for the love that you have for us that's willing to bring us through things that we would never choose to help us to become what on our own we could never be. As we sing this closing song today, help each of our hearts to be at rest with you, to thank you for being the Father you are, and that you might teach us so we could learn to know you better. We love you today, God, as much as we understand what that means, and we thank you for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.